If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the year 1173, some Italian builders began the construction of a massive bell tower. They used the finest marble and installed 7 magnificent bells. When completed, the tower stood at a height of 187 feet. However, this tall structure is not known for its height today or its bells. We know this building today as the Leaning Tower of Pisa. The Italian word Pisa, I'm told, means marshland. And it seems that the builders built this magnificent structure on top of marshland. And before long, it began to lean. And without the intervention of architects, in the last few decades, undoubtedly, it would have crumbled to the ground. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the Christian faith. If you undermine this foundation, then Christianity will crumble. This is one of the reasons, by the way, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been under assault since day one of the church. Now we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that there was, among other issues, a doctrinal problem at the church at Corinth. Paul begins this chapter by defining the gospel that he'd preached to them. Notice what he says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." What is the gospel, Paul? Verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then beginning in verse 5, going down through verse 11, he's going to defend the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And he's going to give 2 lines of evidence. First of all, he's going to say, consider the eyewitnesses to his resurrection in verses 5 through 7. He says, "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." He's saying he appeared to many different people. In fact, he appeared to over 500 people, many of whom are still alive today when the book of 1 Corinthians was first written. And he's saying, in essence, if you doubt my words, you can ask them about this. They saw him. And then he's going to give his own personal testimony of how he saw the risen Lord on his way to Damascus. And then he concludes this first unit with a summary statement. This is the gospel I preach unto you. And then finally in verse 12, Paul confronts them with their error. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And then he is going to go through and give the consequences if indeed Christ did not rise from the grave. Now, what is it that was their error concerning the resurrection? There's a lot of scholarly writings about this, and most scholars conclude that because the church at Corinth was in a Gentile Greco-Roman culture, that they were influenced by Greek philosophy, and Greek philosophy that was prevalent at the time taught that matter was essentially evil and that spirit beings were essentially good. And therefore, Jesus, when he rose from the grave, must not have actually risen bodily, but only his spirit rose and went to his Father. There was no physical resurrection. And the reason they believed that is because that's what their Greek philosophy and culture taught. They could not believe that a body that was inherently evil in their way of thinking could somehow go into the presence of the Lord. And Paul says, no, that is pagan philosophy. That is not biblical theology. And so he's going to correct them in this chapter, and then he's going to apply that truth to the bodily resurrection of believers who will someday have their bodies reconstituted and glorified in heaven. Now, many people today, in case you don't know, attend church. This is the most attended Sunday of the year by far. There's no close second. Maybe Christmas is close to that. But Easter Sunday, in most places, churches are filled, as it is here at Calvary Baptist Church. And the sad reality is that there are many people this morning who will hear from preachers who, if you were to speak to them in their offices privately and very pointedly, you would find out that they don't really actually believe that Jesus physically rose from the grave. They may take the tact of these ancient Greek philosophers and say, well, you know, the important thing is that his spirit rose. Or they might say, you know, it really doesn't matter whether this was a historic event or not. It's his truth that matters. It's the kind of truth that we read in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to be tolerant, or that we are to be peaceful, or we're to turn the other cheek. And that's what's really important, and that is really the legacy of Jesus Christ. There are many, many churches where the pastors and where many people in the pews would take that position. And I would not be shocked, in fact, I would be surprised if it were otherwise, that there are people here this morning who would feel the same way. You would say, you know, I really can't grasp or believe that Jesus physically rose from the grave. But I think, you know, I think Christianity is a good thing. It works for a lot of people. It teaches people morality. It teaches them respect. It teaches them how to dwell at peace with one another. I mean, there's some really good things. But I can't believe all of that supernatural, mythological nonsense as a 21st century educated individual. What I want to show you this morning is that this common viewpoint is not only unbiblical, is that it is illogical. The Bible teaches that you cannot truly be a Christian unless you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is one of the essential truths. In fact, Paul is going to claim in this chapter that is a foundational truth. It's the bedrock of what we believe. You take that away, everything else crumbles. And he's going to show that. He's going to show in this chapter the negative ramifications or consequences if Christ did not rise from the dead, and then he's going to give us some positive repercussions because he did rise from the dead. So I want to preach to you this morning under this truth that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is foundational to the Christian faith. And first of all, this morning, I want us to consider the consequences if Christ did not rise from the dead. And in this passage, Paul is going to give us six of those consequences. Would you notice with me beginning at verse 14? He says, "And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain." Some of the folks there at Corinth, as I mentioned earlier, were more influenced by Greek philosophy than biblical truth. And so they are going to hold to an erroneous position that Paul is now going to challenge. And so he says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then preaching is worthless. Now, the word vain here means empty, that is, without any value, and we would describe it as something that is worthless. Now, the term that Paul uses here for preaching does not center in or really connote the act of preaching, but the content of the preaching. What Paul is talking about here is the gospel. He's saying the gospel is worthless. It's empty. It's void of its power if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Remember how he defined the gospel in verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a secondary truth. It is an essential part of the gospel. It's an essential part of all Christian preaching. When there's preaching of the Word, preaching of the gospel, and there's no resurrection or no belief in the resurrection, then you really don't have Christian preaching. And then we'd come to the second consequence in verse 14, the second part. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is worthless. Notice how he says that there. Not only is our preaching vain, but your faith is also vain. Now, the politically correct world in which we live in very strongly espouses today that basically what a person believes is their own private matter and should never be challenged and should always be respected to some degree as long as it doesn't infringe on anybody else's beliefs. And so a person can say, and there are people like this, that they have kind of made up their own little God that they worship. And we are all to respect them and just consider that as equally valid. And no one is, belief system is in any way, shape, or form superior to someone else's belief system. That is the politically correct doctrine that is espoused by the elites in our society every single day. But anybody who's going to intellectually prod and examine that will see that it's absolute nonsense. Just because you believe something to be true does not make it true. Have you figured that out yet? You know, many people believed several years ago, this is a painful reminder, I can remember listening to an expert on finance on the radio once as I was driving around, and he said this, "I can't see the housing market go down in my lifetime." And the next year it collapsed. He was an expert. He knew all about the ins and outs of how the financing worked. And he had faith in that. But his faith was resting on a very weak foundation. There are many people today who think of faith as simply something they wish for, something that they would prefer to believe is so. So I'm told now that most Americans in the world today do not believe that there's a place called hell. You know why? Because that's a very inconvenient thing for me to think about. I just like to pretend that it doesn't exist. And in our public discourse and the way our society is structured, we no longer speak about sin or wicked behavior. Those things are all gone. No one is held accountable for what they do because that's the way we believe. But the Bible is very, very clear that the only thing that makes faith valuable is the object of your faith. That is where the faith is. A person can be very sincere and very intense and very devout in what they believe, but if their faith is resting in something that does not exist, it's worthless. And that indeed would be the case if Christ did not rise from the dead. Would you look at the third consequence in verse 15? If Christ did not rise from the dead, then the apostles were false witnesses. He says, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God." Notice Paul includes himself here. In verse 8, he speaks of himself as one of the apostles born out of due time. And Paul says that if Jesus didn't really come out of the tomb, then all those claims by the apostles were nothing but a fraud. Now what he is doing here is he's cutting out the middle ground. In other words, people like to say something like this, "You know, I think Jesus was a wonderful man. I think he was a wonderful teacher, a great example. He showed us how to love one another and everything. but I don't believe all that stuff about the resurrection and the miracles, and I just can't believe all of that. Well, you can't have it both ways. Because if Jesus indeed was a good man and a man of truth and honor and integrity, then he had to fulfill what he said he would do. And if he did not, then he is nothing but a liar. You can't have it both ways. You can't have that convenient middle ground. And you can't say that the apostles were wonderful men and they have wonderful teachings that they wrote for us, but you know, they were mistaken about this. No, because this was the cornerstone of everything they taught. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look through the book of Acts. They never preached a sermon without talking about the resurrection. So if you take that away, everything that they're doing, everything that they're pleading for and exhorting is nonsense. And so there's no way that we can grasp that. By the way, in my estimation, one of the strongest arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the transformation of the apostles. Do you remember what happened to them when Christ died? What were they doing? They were hiding behind closed doors. They were distraught. They were discouraged. They were considering going back to fishing. Everything, all hope was gone. What all of a sudden changed them? So on the day of Pentecost, they were standing up and before vast crowds of people proclaiming that Jesus Christ was Lord and that He rose from the dead. The only thing that can really account for that incredible transformation is because they saw the risen Lord. You see, in the years to come, these men would be beaten and tortured and die. Now, there are many people who were willing to die for a false truth, but not for something they know to be a hoax. And if these men were preaching that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and they didn't really see Him and it didn't really happen like that, then they were willing to die for something they knew wasn't true. And so it doesn't describe the rest of their lives and the spread of the gospel at all. The fourth consequence, verse 17. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are condemned as sinners. Look at the end there of verse 17, it says, ye are yet in your sins. What this means is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are still under the just wrath of a holy God. It means that our sins are not forgiven and that we're not on our way to heaven. All of us are hopelessly and helplessly lost if Jesus did not rise from the dead. I know many times that we put such an emphasis and a focus on the death of Christ on the cross that we tend to neglect the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that if He did not rise from the grave on the third day, none of us would be saved. Because He would be demonstrating that indeed He was not the Son of God, He was not our sinless substitute, and His sacrifice would not have been accepted by His Father. You see, a holy God requires a sinless sacrifice, and none of us can meet that requirement. The Bible says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Earlier in this very book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And the fact that all those wonderful things that Paul said about the transformation that takes place when we are saved, all of it would be a lie if Jesus' body was rotting in a garden tomb. The fifth consequence is found in verse 18. That they also which are asleep, are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. What a horrible implication, but it must be true. If Jesus didn't rise, then He was a fraud. And if He was a fraud, then there is no Savior. And if there's no Savior, then all who have ever put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ were mistaken and are in fact in hell. That's the meaning of this word, perish. It would mean that the patriarchs are in hell. Remember, Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Christ. It means that all the prophets who stood up in Israel and preached the word of God, that they are perishing today. It means that the apostles are in hell, and the reformers and the Puritans and the preachers of the Great Awakening and all the missionaries that have traveled all over the globe, all of them are in hell if Jesus did not rise from the dead. That is the staggering implication. And then finally, we come to the sixth consequence of this. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christians are the most pitiful of people. Notice what he says in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There are many people today, even many Christian preachers who would call themselves evangelical, that if you were to analyze their preaching and their teaching, their focus is almost exclusively on this life. Christianity, in their perspective, is all about how to have a better life, how to manage your finances better, how to have a better marriage, how to be a better parent, how to be a better husband, how to be whatever. And that's what the Bible is all about, to give us a better life, a more enjoyable experience in this earth. Can I tell you that's not the focus of God's Word? It's not. He says, if we only have hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable. This word miserable has the idea of pitiful. Pitiful. Have you ever seen someone taken in by a hoax? I've seen this a few times. An elderly person, perhaps preyed on by some telemarketer who asked them for a lot of privileged information and for financial help, and they take advantage of their kind hearts or perhaps their greed in some wonderful investment that was going to double their money. And you look at that situation and you pity the victim. You pity them. They were taken in and they were deceived and they had high hopes perhaps of financial security and of a great windfall, and it all came crashing down. That's the idea here. Now it raises the question, how is it that Christians are the most pitiful of all people who have ever lived if the resurrection did not occur? In other words, how are Christians more pitiful than, say, Hindus or Buddhists or Muslims? I think the answer is this. We as Christians have been taught the wonderful truth of the bodily resurrection and the glorification of our bodies, which is a truth that is unique to Christianity. And so our hopes have been higher than anyone else of any belief system. We have higher aspirations than any other so-called faith. And so if it's not true that Christ rose from the grave, then our aspirations, as it were, the reality of it will fall greater because we had higher aspirations than anyone else. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then this grand revelation is nothing more than a grand delusion. And all our aspirations will be crushed. This would make us indeed a people to be pitied. We would be the poor victims of the greatest hoax in human history. You see, the ramifications are staggering if Jesus did not rise from the dead. But then look with me at verse 20. Paul finally concludes this section and says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead." It's as if he cannot contain himself any longer. And he says, you know, I can't keep going on in this hypothetical vein that he didn't rise from the dead, because he did rise from the dead. And now Paul is going to give two positive ramifications since Christ did rise from the dead. The first one in verses 20 through 22, since Christ did rise from the dead, we who are in Christ will also rise from the dead. Look with me at verses 20 through 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now in verse 20, this reference to the first fruits is the Old Testament practice of dedicating the first fruits of the harvest to God. It was a symbolic way of saying that there was more to come and that it all really belonged to God. It was like a down payment. And Paul here is saying that since Christ rose from the dead, we can be certain that believers will conquer death as well. He was the first fruits of a great harvest. Paul explains his reasoning in the next verse. Look with me at verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. What does that mean? Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The Bible teaches that Adam plunged all of humanity into sin and therefore into death. And just as death came by one man, the consequences of his actions spread throughout the race, brought sin and death, so also through one man will come life. Romans 5:12 puts it this way. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, there's an awful lot of deep theology here that I do not have time to unpack this morning. But the Bible tells us that we were all in Adam when he sinned. There's some different theories about exactly how that occurred, but what's unmistakable is that we were all in Adam, and that when he sinned, we all sinned, and we all have inherited his sinful nature coming through natural generation. And then it says that in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, some have tried to use this text to teach universalism. That is the belief that everyone wins, that everyone goes to heaven, regardless of what they believe or what they do. Everyone goes to heaven. It's a pipe dream that some people have, but it's nowhere taught in Scripture. It's certainly not taught here. This text says that all in Adam, as in all in Adam, will die, so all who are in Christ will be made alive. But it doesn't say that everyone who is in Adam is also in Christ. So did you know that if you are a true believer, your body, yes, that one that you have right now, there in that pew, that body will someday be reconstituted and will rise and be glorified. You know, I find that an awful lot of Christians don't have that straight in their minds. I can't tell you how many times I've run into Christians who just say something on a side which reveals that they don't understand this marvelous truth. And I can see on some of your faces, you're like, oh, really, that's kind of a downer. You know, my body's kind of run down and it's going to be glorified, okay? It's going to be a whole lot better, but it's still going to be your body. And God is going to do that because He raised up His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will raise you up in the last day. Now, there's a second ramification He brings in verses 24 through 26, and that is that since Christ did rise from the dead, He has defeated death. There's a great deal of theology here. Let me read through these verses. Verse 24, then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, you might be here this morning and you may say, Pastor, I don't want to be a contrarian, but you know, it doesn't seem like He's defeated death because I've been to an awful lot of funerals. And I've been to a lot of funerals as well. And every funeral is a reminder of the fall. It's a reminder of sin. But this passage tells us that Christ has defeated death. Death is a defeated foe, but it is yet to be eradicated. But make no mistake, its days are numbered. Notice it says it's the last enemy to be destroyed. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18 says that Christ has the keys of death and hell. And notice how the end of this, how this chapter ends. Look with me at verse 55. Paul writes, quoting from the Old Testament, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We may pass away, if the Lord does not return soon. We may die as all those before us have, but if we are in Christ, we will not ultimately die or perish, but we will live with Him forever." You see, the Bible speaks of several different aspects of death. Now, most people, when they think of death, they only think of one thing. They think of physical death. They think of when their heart stops beating and they stop breathing and their brain waves cease. And the Bible says that their spirit or soul leaves their body and there is the separation of the spirit and the body. That is one aspect of death. The Bible also speaks of spiritual death. The Bible says, in a sense, that we are all born dead. We are all spiritually dead. We need to be regenerated. We need spiritual life because we are all in trespasses and sin when we are born. That's our natural condition because of the fall. But the Bible also speaks of a third aspect of death, and that is eternal death, which is when a person is separated from God forever in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. I want to invite you at this point to turn back with me to the book previous to 1 Corinthians, which is the book of Romans. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 6? And verse 23. It's one of the most important verses in the Bible. Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Notice the natural consequence of our sin is death. Physical death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. All included there. That is the wage. That's what we have earned. Every single one of us. You might say, "But you know, I don't really think I have earned it. I'm not that horrible of a person. I can ask my friends." I asked a man just the other day, "How many murders does a person have to commit in order to be called a murderer?" And he said, "One." I said, "That's right. And how many sins does a person have to commit in order to be considered a sinner?" And the answer is one. And the fact of the matter is, all of us were born with an inherent sin nature. And we are sinners both by nature and by choice. Our choice follows our nature. And so that is the wage. This is what we have justly earned. But right across the page, we have another wonderful verse. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That is, in our place. Look at the next verse. "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." The clear implication of that verse is that if you are not in Christ, if you're not saved by His blood, then you will face the wrath of God. Now I want you to turn with me ahead in Romans just a few pages to Romans chapter 10. I want you to notice how clear this is set forth here. Romans chapter 10, look with me at verse 9. He's going to talk about two two aspects of our response that are coordinate with one another. He's going to reverse the order here in the next two verses. And he's not saying one's more important than the other. He's saying they both always come together. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, that is Jesus to be Lord, you believe He is the Son of God, God in flesh, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath, what? Raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you see how the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is essential to your salvation? Paul says it is right here. This is something you must believe. If you don't believe it, then you're not saved. That Christ raised Him from the dead. And then look at verse 10. He's going to further explain this. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See how he just reversed the order. Instead of going with confession and then belief, he went from belief to confession. And he is focusing in on that it must come from your heart. And what he's emphasizing here when he says you must believe in your heart, that it can't just be some empty words that you say, all right, yeah, I guess I believe all that stuff. Yeah, I'll sign off on that. No. There has to be a transformation inside of you so that you're gripped with this truth that you are a sinner who needs to be saved. And that Jesus Christ is your only hope, and that He died and He rose again for you. And notice what he says as he continues in verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. Paul was writing in a context where the world was very much divided between Jew and Gentile, or Greek. And so he says, it doesn't matter what your race, or if he were here today, he might say, or your education, or your age, or your gender. It doesn't matter, because it's the same Lord that's over all of humanity. There is one merciful God. And then look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now again, in context here, he's talking about someone who's calling on Him from the depths of their hearts. They believe this in their hearts. It's not just empty words that they say, but it's something that has changed inside of them, and therefore it comes out of their mouth. This may be a reference to the ancient church. When they would baptize a person, they would give a confession of faith. This is what I believe. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe that He rose from the grave. The fact is that if there's been a change in here, in some way, shape, or form, the change will be reflected here in your life and in what you say. Many years ago in Africa, there was a man who was a devout Muslim, and he came to faith in Christ as a result of the ministry of a missionary. And he was asked by some of his Muslim friends why he had abandoned his faith in Islam. He was no longer following the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, but was instead a follower of Jesus Christ. And he wasn't a profound theologian. He was just a simple man. But he described it this way. Suppose you were walking down a path and you came to a fork in the road and you looked down one path and you saw a man who was dead and was lying there in the path, and you looked down the other path and there was a man who was alive with his arms open wide. He said, which path would you follow? You see, Muhammad is dead. The Buddha has a grave that you can visit. All the founders of all the major religions are dead. You can visit their tombs, their mausoleums. But when you go to this place, the garden tomb, which may or may not be the actual tomb, probably isn't. But when you go there, it's empty. It's empty. Because Christ defeated death. He rose from the grave on the third day. And that makes all the difference in the world. It becomes the basis, the foundation for our new life in Christ. It is the basis for our hope of eternal life, our hope that our sins have been forgiven. It is the basis for everything that we do. And you take that away, and there's nothing left in Christianity but empty moralism based on conventional wisdom. Praise the Lord, it is true. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is in some ways a disturbing truth in the pluralistic world in which we live, because it highlights the fact that all creeds and all supposed religions are not built on the same foundation. They do not espouse the same truths. Christianity is not essentially a moral code of conduct. It is about faith in a risen Savior who died in our place. It is not by works that we have done, as every other religion teaches. It's not by following the Eightfold Noble Path or the Five Pillars of Islam. It is about trusting in Christ, repenting of our sins, and resting in Him. It is by grace and not of works that any man should boast. You see, all roads do not lead to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way. That is the consistent teaching of God's Word and of Christian preachers through the centuries. Jesus said the night before He died, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." There's no way of modifying the meaning of that to say that there are many ways and that what everyone believes is valid and every path must somehow lead home. No! God only provided one Savior. And those who reject that one provision of salvation will experience His just wrath. You see, the message of Easter is inextricably connected with the message of the Gospel. And so I want to ask you here this morning, this Easter Sunday, do you have the new life in Christ? Are you in Christ or are you in Adam? Are you trusting in your own righteousness that you're a pretty good guy? That you're a decent human being? Or are you trusting in the fact that Jesus Christ died in your place and He rose from the grave, indicating that indeed He was the Son of God? That's the only choices before you. Will you put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ? Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. There are many faces here that I've never seen before in my life. I know nothing about you. I don't know your family. I don't know your profession. I don't know your name. But there are a few things I know about you. I know that, like me, you're a sinner. I know that, like me, you inherited that. And I know that the only hope that you have is in Jesus Christ, because that is God's only Son. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord as your Savior, I want you to very carefully consider how you will respond to the truth of the Gospel, because you may never hear it again. You may not be around next Easter. And so this is a very solemn thing to consider. This is not some empty traditional celebration that Christians embrace, but is the commemoration of an historic event that has changed countless lives and can also change yours. Father, I pray that You would work in hearts this morning. And Father, if there's anyone here that does not have that assurance that if they were to die, they would go to heaven, I pray that they would seek You today, that they would seek out answers, that they would ask questions of some here this morning. And that today, this resurrection day, would be their day of salvation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.